been a few weeks since I've been up here in the pulpit, and it's interesting. Just it's been actually a little over a month. We had Thomas here, and Rich came back and did a Sunday, and then I know Vaughn did a Sunday or two. And so it's just it's good to be up here. It's exciting. It's still a little bit. I'm still unsettled a little bit sometimes when I have to stand in front of people. And I'm recognizing the thing that this birthday I'm just so thankful for is the fact that, you know, what they just did to me. And I'm not, that didn't even bother me. Like, normally that would have shut me down for 5 minutes. I'd just have to sit back down and be like, honey, say something while I recover. But the fact is, I don't rely on my own strength anymore. And it's something that, as we were away last weekend, it just began to settle in my spirit, the fact that I don't have to rely on my ability to get it right every time for success in my life, for the success of my family, for the success of our business that my brother and I run, for the success of this house here. It's not in my own strength anymore. And that was one of the revelations that I got just being away last weekend, just having 3 days at an indoor water park to just hang out with the kids, be with my wife. I thought she loved me. And then she did that. You were behind that, weren't you? You thought the kiss was going to fix it at the end, right? Birthdays are weird. Anyway, so it was good to be away, but it's really good to be back. And I think the highlight, I have to just share this quick, the highlight, I think every time I go someplace, I'm always trying to figure what was the highlight thing, and I guess the highlight thing is the one that you talk about the most. And the thing I talk about the most from this trip we had was there's this indoor water park. It's probably 8 or 10 times the size of this room, and it's just, you know, huge slides and indoor, you know, the tubes actually go outside the building, wrap around, and you shoot you back in the building. It's a great time. And the kids had an awesome time, but the highlight was when my 23-month-old was in the kiddie pool, and she could sit in it with her swimmy diaper on, and it was just about up to maybe here on her. I don't know if y'all know Hadassah, but she's a tank. She's pure muscle, and she weighs only 4 pounds less than our 3-year-old Isaac. Four, he's four now, that's right. She weighs 4 pounds less than our 4-year-old, and she's not even 2 yet. She's just built like, she's built like Noah. She's just got that grr about her attitude and about her makeup, and it's an awesome thing to watch. She's usually really good with other kids, and she's sitting in the pool, but she's, you know, the water's up to here. So there's this other kid, what's it, a 3-year-old maybe or so, this other girl running back and forth, and she kept splashing Hadassah and just getting water in her face. And she thought it was a great thing, and Hadassah was saying, stop it. And she, if you ever heard her growl, she gets serious, like, stop it, no splashing, stop it. And so she's yelling several times, and this girl's just going, thinking this is a great time. So my 23-month-old, I would say 2-year-old, but then that sounds like, you know, maybe she's acting out, but she's just a baby. She's 23 months old. She gets up and takes down this girl, this 3-year-old girl, takes her down, full on, in the chest, takes her down. I mean, Hadassah's the youngest of 8, so she's not afraid of confrontation. She's not afraid for, she uses her voice to overcome. The volume that's in that girl's voice is amazing to me. She shifts into this low, and she just lets you know where it's at. And she just, that's her personality. When she took that girl down, I mean, as a father, you're probably supposed to feel a certain sense of shame or something, but I mean, there's no way. I mean, that was awesome. You know, I wish I had it on tape. You know, that's like, she warned you. She said stop, and you didn't listen. That's, you know, that's your own thing. And the little girl's mother was cool, too. She's like, hey, she asked for it. So it was good all around. But it's just interesting. It's interesting, the things that as dads touch our hearts. And I want to share a bit this morning about just our Heavenly Father. And the Lord began speaking through my wife a couple of weeks ago at our life group about the importance of Father God. And how we can get so focused, not that there's anything wrong with what I'm about to say your focus is on, but we focus a lot of times on Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and we miss the Father, who is the reason Jesus came to the earth in the first place. Because for God so loved the world, right? The Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Massive, incredible, unfathomable love, but it originates with the Father. And so as I began rereading through some of the New Testament, I'm trying to really devote my heart and my life to this word, because the more I discover that's in this thing, I realize there's really no excuse in my life. There's nothing that can't be accomplished in our lives together. There's nothing, there's no loophole that keeps us from full-on victory all the time, everywhere we go. That's the fact of the new creation. That's the fact of what's written in here. And I'm so committed to this word. And as I go through and I'm refocusing, or it's just coming to my attention, the Father and his presence in that word. The Father's love, the reality of the Father. And as I was going through Luke, and I'm just looking at Luke 11 and noticing some things. And then I got this email from Xavier from India earlier on this week, and was able to read it at our life group. And from there, I've just been able to connect a couple of the things in Luke and this email. And I just want to be able to share that with you this morning. I'm going to start by going ahead and reading the email that Xavier sent. It's just a blessing to know that we're here in New York State, and right now, across on the other side of the globe, ministry is happening, and we're connected to that. Amen. You know, if I didn't read this to you, you might not even know about it, but the fact, it's happening, and that's just one spot. It's happening in Africa. It's happening in Florida. It's happening wherever the people that we're connected with in this body. It's happening everywhere, right. And we have to allow ourselves to get out of, my goodness. Diane this morning just really nailed a lot of stuff that we really need to hear. I so wish we could get more folks out at that 9:30 session, because sometimes she preached my whole message this morning. But the reality is, if you're stuck in anything, you just get to get outside yourself. As soon as your focus is off of you, you find that everything is going to start clicking again. It all starts to work again. It's the one weird thing about birthdays. I'll throw this in because it's my birthday. It's the fact that birthdays for most people, especially if you're for addicts or alcoholics, whatever people, depressed people, birthdays are a struggle. Birthdays and holidays, they're one of the hardest days of the year for people who are in a separated from Christ condition. One of the hardest things is their birthdays. And I'm thinking, why is that? The fact, I even faced a little bit this morning when I got up. And I don't even know where it comes from, but your birthday is designed to get you to think about you. You think about your age. You think about, how do I feel? I'm a year older. You think, you know, next thing you know, I remember when. How do you expect to feel good once your brain goes there? How do you expect to feel upbeat about being a year older by the calendar? Got to get our focus off of ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ in me. And so all that to say, the focus that's been shifted, not just we focus in this community. We're doing amazing things. We're establishing a daycare, which is probably just several months from being established. We're working on a playground area. We're going out into the streets of this town, serving people, going under bridges, bringing worship to people that are there, because we believe in doing something here. We have to get the attention off of ourselves. But in a bigger picture, even if Kingston, we don't see an immediate change here. We don't see revival on the streets of Kingston yet. It's happening in India. It's happening other places, because we have to go outside of what we see and sometimes go past where we can even imagine to find a way to get our focus off ourselves. It's so critical. It's what keeps most people stuck, is because you're self-focused and you're selfish. So here's some folks that have gone across the other side of the world to demonstrate what we say we believe here in this house. Hey, Joshua. That's Xavier trying to be funny. Hey, Joshua, how is everything going? Sarah, Chris, and I just got back from a powerful 4 days in the village of Nag. We argued about life group how to say that. Nag or Nag, whichever you prefer. We evangelized 4 villages and all had an opportunity to preach on different villages on Sunday. I've been talking to the team about seeing the glory of God manifesting in our lives, and we had a glimpse of it on Friday night, leading throughout the whole weekend. We started out Friday night by going to all the believers' homes and praying with them for a few minutes each. Then we went to one girl's home who was deaf and mute. We tried asking what she needed prayer for, but it was obvious we needed to see a miracle happen. So I asked everyone to start praying in tongues and believing to see a miracle. We had members from the local church with us as well. I prayed for her the first time, and she seemed a little more joyful. As I prayed for her a second time, she started rubbing her eyes, and then her eyes got big in motion that she could hear again. Finally, I prayed for her a third time, and she started speaking and praising God for her healing. We noticed that the tone of her voice was also a supernatural hearing, because when you're deaf, you speak differently from not hearing the tones. However, she was speaking perfect Telugu as soon as she was healed. The whole crowd around us started jumping in the road, and everyone was rejoicing over the miracle we just witnessed. that girl ended up coming to church on Sunday morning and sharing her testimony. Amen. Let's give God some applause for that. That's an awesome testimony. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. As we continued our believer home prayer trips that night, we came across an elderly woman who had fractured her hip. I asked Chris to go ahead and pray for her. He prayed for her once, and she was able to throw her stick down and walk again with no pain. Then we went to the next house over, and there was a man with cataracts and was saying how he can't see. I asked Chris again to pray for this man, and after praying three times, each time he could see a little better. The third time did the trick, though, and he confessed that he could see perfectly now. These past two people also came to church to share the miraculous healing. Then we went to another village an hour away to do the same thing, but also to preach the gospel to the unbelievers. In this village, Chris prayed for a man who just had a stroke and was completely paralyzed on his right side. When we went to his house, he was sleeping in bed and couldn't even roll over without help. Chris prayed for him two times, and he was able to move his arm and walk again without pain. He even started speaking properly. Then Sarah and I prayed for a Hindu woman who was paralyzed. We prayed for her once, and after that, she was able to move her arm and speak properly again. She stated that she no longer had pain on her right side anymore. In this village, we saw seven decisions for Christ. On Sunday morning, I went back to the village where the deaf and mute girl got healed to speak, and Chris went back to the village where the two people paralyzed got healed to preach. Sarah helped with Sunday school at another church building that morning. On Sunday morning, after the people shared their testimonies at the church I was at, I asked if anyone else had pain in their bodies to come up. Then I asked three young girls that witnessed these healings with us on Friday night to come up and help me pray. I shared with them, it's not because I'm a white guy from America that these healings happened. It's because the same anointing that Jesus carried lives in me, and that same anointing lives in you too. If you pray believing, you will see the same healings too. And so that girl and I started laying hands on the sick, and they were getting healing. About 12 healings happened that morning. Praise God. Thank you, Father. Woo! It's interesting, as I cut and pasted that email into my notes, I recognized that, you know how you have spell check and it underlines the words that it doesn't recognize. Well, healings, the plural of healing, isn't recognized by the spell check in an iPad, too. So the most up-to-date, current technology we have puts a spell check under the word healings when we read the New Testament. That's what we read about, the healings that Jesus ministered. It's just an amazing reality how far removed we are in the way that we think from the supernatural reality of the God that we serve, who is our Father, who is our Father. And so it was a powerful time at Life Group, and we went on and we began to share. And so I want to try to take a little bit of time and just look back at what in this email sticks out to you. Is there anybody that wants to, what of everything that we read jumps out at you? I just want to see if it's the same. Anyone had the same thing that kind of jumped out at me? You were there. You were at Life Group, weren't you? You cheated. Alice! Anybody that wasn't at our life group, thanks for trying to help me. Now I'm just being obnoxious. Amen? Amen? What else was there about? There seemed to be something that went with every single story. Right? Right. Amen. What would you say would be the demonstration that they believed God was going to heal? What did they do that demonstrated they believed that God actually was going to do? Yeah, got it. There we go. Two times. On the third time. Third time did the trick. Prayed once, prayed again, prayed the third time. This is not the way that we typically think when we read through this New Testament. Sometimes we blow through this and we don't realize that there was actually an event where Jesus healed a blind man. He said, what do you see? And he said, I see people like trees. So he prayed for him again. Jesus Christ. And so let's just knock all the theology, whatever we've thought. Well, I've asked God for that 10 years ago, and I'm just staying in faith. Well, that's okay if you have that level of faith. But if you're not seeing the answer yet, there's a good chance you don't have that level of faith. And so let's keep pressing on. Let's keep believing that through this kind of repetitious, not mantra, not being religious in the way that we think about prayer, but the fact that God, if we knew for a fact that he hears our prayers, we wouldn't stop. And so I was just blessed to see the demonstration of these guys' faith. And so I just took it to the Word, and I was going through Luke 11, and this is where the Lord was asked by his disciples. He was asked to teach them to pray the way that John had taught his disciples to pray. And as I go to the Word, I want to just mention something this morning. Diane made a statement that's very true, but it hit me in a weird way right between the eyes. She said, "We don't know the Bible." And she's speaking to the 9:30 class here, which is probably about a quarter of the number of people that are here now. And so they're the ones that are willing to get up a little earlier, willing to come out, willing to sit and hear the Word, believe the Word can do something for their life, believe that they need to hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. So there's an understanding in that group. She's speaking to the strong of the strong, I feel. Not to diminish anybody else, I'm just saying those are the folks that I would say characterize as most of those people that come here an hour early because they're hungry for something in the Word. And so she tells them that at the life group she was at, she had this word: "We don't believe the Bible. We don't actually know what's in the Bible." She didn't say we don't believe it. She said we don't know the Bible. We don't fully know what's in the book. And it's a challenge. I took it as a challenge to my spirit because my spirit rejoices when that kind of a correction comes because I've already tasted and I'm beginning to get a hunger for what's in here. And I understand that this is where the answer is for everything that we face. And yet, as that word goes out, we don't really know what's in this Bible. And one of the most, probably the Achilles heel for the church is knowledge of the Word and knowledge of the truth. We perish for a lack of knowledge about what this word says we have access to. And as I heard that, it reminded me because I had already had this little illustration to demonstrate that point about the importance of having the instructions, the importance about if we want to see how to pray, let's go to the Word and see what Jesus taught, which brought me to Luke 11. But the fact of how we don't like to read instructions. We prefer not to read the instructions. We can sometimes listen to other people tell us how to do something, but if it comes to picking it up and reading it for ourselves so that you can really get a hold, I want to know what's in this container. And I don't know where God speaks to you. For me, it's in the shower. Somewhere's very close to the shower. And it's some of you got that. So I was downstairs, and there's not a shower in this, so I was doing something else, but it was in the downstairs of this building. And on the back of the toilet is this container of Clorox wipes. I'm thinking, good, because I hate going into the bathroom, and I know they make those seat covers that you can put, those little waxy things that you can supposedly protect yourself from the toilet seat as if they're just impossible. There's no way. There's absolutely no way. They're not even as big as the toilet seat, some of them, and they just don't fit the right shape, and it's just, I don't know if you've ever tried to use one, but I've tried with this, especially with the children. You want to see them be safe and protected, so you try to set it up for them and then trying to set them on it, and it's ridiculous. So here's these Clorox wipes in the toilet. I'm like, brilliant. It's perfect. You don't have, they're bleaching them. They're all disinfectant. They're every Lysol. It's all in them, in that wipes. So you pull the wipe out, and you clean the seat off. You get it nice, and you know it's clean. It's disinfected. You wipe it off dry, and you're good to go. You're ready. You're set. Nothing can live on that. It's perfect. And I thought, wow, there's an invention there. We can just put them in, make these little dispensers. You put them in the public restrooms instead of these stupid papers that everybody just, kids pull them out and leave them in a pile on the floor. And nobody really pays attention to them, I don't think, unless they've discovered some way to use them that I don't know about. Maybe you got to wet them first or something. I don't know. But instead of that, you could have something that actually works. And then I got to thinking about the fact that this is a Clorox wipe. And there's really no guarantee that people would take the time to read whatever you put on the front of that dispenser that said this is a Clorox disinfectant wipe and not a wipe of a different sort. Because, this is all as I'm just trying to get ready for the morning and I'm looking for some illustration, and so there's my illustration. That's just what goes through my mind, I guess, when I'm alone. I guess I should stay around guys like Joe and keep my brain occupied with something else. No? It's never worked before, has it? We don't, as a culture, we can't trust. We can't be trusted with something so basic. What an awesome solution. Tell me, do you think that's a better solution than those stupid wax things that go on? It's a better solution. It actually works. You could even lift the lid and clean under that piece underneath it if you wanted to be super safe. I mean, But it could never happen. It couldn't happen. In this, it could not happen in America. It couldn't. You couldn't market it. The lawsuits, whatever, whether they're legitimate or... I mean, if people can sue over a hot cup of coffee being spilled on their lap, I mean, you think they're not going to sue when you put something that close to the toilet that's got that potential. Not to clean the seat, but the other potential if it's misinterpreted. And the fact is just that we're not as careful and concerned, and we don't go to the instructions the way that we should. We just want it to the right thing to be in the right place. We don't have to think about it. We just reach, we pull it off, we break it off, and we use it. No thought, we just repetition. And as soon as something goes outside of that, I mean, if these things start popping up in bathrooms and I didn't patent it, I'm going to be upset, but maybe they'll find a way to, you know, those will be bright orange and the regular ones will just be white or something. I don't know, but I was disappointed somehow. Because I have good invention ideas. I have a lot of them written down, and eventually I'll take the time to go to a patent attorney. But I like to think that, and I was just bummed. I'm like, man, we literally couldn't do this. I mean, we're doing it here in the church, so I don't know if the women's bathroom has anything like that, but be careful if they do. I was bummed because you can't rely on people to really take seriously what are you, the part of your relationship with the Lord that's yours, what are you doing with it? How much are you investing in really understanding what it's supposed to be about? And how much are you just waiting and hoping that the leaders and everybody, your peers and fellow believers, are going to put the right thing in the right place so you don't have to think you can just grab it and use it and go? I don't know. That was better than any illustration I could come up with, so there you go. We don't know the Bible. Okay, thanks, Diane. I was going to skip that illustration, but then you said that this morning, and I said, oh, no, I'm going to have to share that one. Let's go to Luke 11, chapter 1. No, what did I say? Verse 1. I said chapter, right? I'm only 39. I'm not 40. I decided to wait one more year. So I think it was a good decision, right? One more year being in my 30s. It's pretty cool, I think. I just won't think about it, and I won't be depressed or anxious. It'll be good. Is everybody there? Now it came to pass, as he was praying, that's Jesus, in a certain place, that when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Most of us know that as the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. It's sad because that particular piece of words, that assembly of words right there, has become something of a mantra. It's become something of a thing that you repeat odd number of times, whatever you're told. It's just become something that's more of like a tool or an accessory or something that you just kind of say repetitiously out of your mouth to try to achieve some sort of place with the Lord, some kind of status. And it's sad because the whole point of what Jesus is trying to teach them here is missed. And the other extreme is that people have taken, and there's complete books written about that one prayer, because if Jesus is teaching them to pray, then let's make sure that we blow this thing up and stretch it and look at every possible meaning and that's all valid and it's all good. There's every single phrase that's in that can be expanded, and you can really dig in and see what else is being talked about there. But what I want to challenge us with this morning is just the simple reality that when Jesus was asked to teach them how to pray, it's not even four verses. The first verse is just saying about them asking. It's only three verses. Out of a Bible full of thousands of verses, there was plenty of space to write more. And this is the essence of what he wanted to say. And so, in my spirit, I came to it from a new place, and I said, could it be this simple? Could life in this kingdom, could Jesus be telling these guys, oh, you don't know how to pray? This is it. This is the posture. This is the This is the not the method, but this is the strategy. This is the essence, really, of what you do when you approach your Father. The very first part, and this is the thing I'm going to spend the most time on this morning, is the Our Father piece at the very beginning of the whole thing that's called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. It's not my Father. It's our Father. We've been talking about prayer. We've been going through Dr. Leon's prayer school here on Sunday mornings at 9:30, and it's been an awesome time. Because without prayer, without an understanding of how to pray, we don't connect with the Father the way that we're supposed to, the way that he's made available. We miss the essence of how we're supposed to connect. And so when I read through this, the Our Father piece is that it's a joint prayer. He was already trying to get them to think. Guys, it says one disciple came and asked him to teach them. But his response, he addressed immediately the group of them and said, Our Father who art in heaven. You have to begin to understand the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. They may prevail against you if you choose to stand on your own or if you think that you stand on your own. There is a corporate reality that we have to come to the Lord in prayer. This is why intercessory prayer, I believe, is very impactive. Because not only is your attention off of yourself, but you're usually trying to think, you shift into this kingdom understanding, because as soon as you come up into a place where you believe that your prayers are going to have an impact on someone else, you shift into a different reality where you see a bigger picture. You see a kingdom. You don't just see one individual. And so you begin to pray with this Our Father, this kingdom that we're a part of, this bigger than me thing. I'm coming to you, Father, because you're the Father of us, and we need to see your kingdom come among us as it is in heaven. First big piece to look at there is who are you addressing? It's our Father. It's very amazing to watch how people who get hung up on the maybe it's just they have a revelation of the fervency of prayer, so they'll just tuck in and they'll just keep saying the same thing 100 times, and maybe for them it works. But Dr. Leon in his notes, he talks about how, bless you, he talks about the reality of how in all of his zeal, he thought he could accomplish so much with his zeal and with his fervor, and then he recognized an identity issue of who he was, and his prayers changed. God challenged him, who are you praying to? When we come to the Father, we have to recognize that we're praying to a pair of ears. You're not praying to a cloud. You're not praying to a pillar of fire. You're not praying as someone whose ears are stopped. You're praying to a person, to a God who has ears. And when you begin to pray to someone with ears, for me it helps. For me it helps. I don't know. Sometimes you close your eyes, and if you close your eyes and it's just dark, and that's all you have there when you're praying, try leaving them open. Try looking at a picture of a majestic mountain view. Try looking at something else. Look at the sky. Go out and look at the moon. God has ears, okay? God's not just this darkness that surrounds you when you close your eyes and you focus inward. God hears the prayers of the righteous. How does he do it? With his ears. I don't want to belabor something simple. God has ears. If you close your eyes and you picture God, I pray that it's not a pillar. I pray that it's not a rock or something impersonal. It has a huge impact on your prayers being answered. I want to look at something, because this, I believe, is the main place that we miss the essence of the Lord's Prayer. What I believe Jesus was trying to tell them was that, guys, the Father is your source. Because he only addresses the Father in the first two words, our Father. And in everything else after that, it's directed to the Father. He is the source. And let's look through right quick. What is God, the Father, the source of? He's telling them, begin by lifting him up. Holy is your name. Recognize his holiness. Absolutely. You don't ignore the holiness of God. You don't ignore the fact that he's sacred and that one moment with his attention and with his ears can change your entire life. Absolutely. There's a holiness issue there. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come. The kingdom that we need to come among us. The will says, the kingdom come, your will be done. The kingdom and will that we need in our lives desperately to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, that kingdom belongs to him. He's the source of it. He has to send that kingdom. He has called us to be members and participants engaged in that kingdom. He's the source of it. He's the ruler of it. He has established us as his ambassadors in it, but it is him. He is the source of the kingdom and the will that's to be done here that we need. He's also the source for our daily bread. I hope we've all recognized that. Daily bread includes your finances. It includes your health. It includes everything you need on a daily basis. If you woke up and didn't have your health on a day, your day changes. If you woke up and you didn't have food and water, if you didn't have shelter and it was cold out, whatever the daily piece of your practical life that you need, that's the daily bread for you. He's the source for that. He's the source for that. Just quickly, I'll just mention, you know, it's amazing when we talk, you hear about the parable of the 5,000. You remember how they came to Jesus and he sent them to get, he said, you take care of them. And they said, but we only have this little bit. It's interesting because that they just came back. They just gathered back in from going out, being sent out by Jesus and healing the people in all the cities. So wherever they went, they were healing people, raising them from the dead. They were doing all of that stuff out there. And then they came back to Jesus. They reported back all the wonderful things that were happening. And the multitudes just began to grow because now it wasn't just Jesus. It was they had just preached all around. And so it's not like they didn't believe in the supernatural. It wasn't that they didn't understand the power of Jesus Christ. It's just that when it came to something practical, like having a meal with 5,000 people, that power is spiritual. It's something separate from the practical food that I need right now. And Jesus is saying, no, you take care of it. And so then he demonstrated. He gave thanks and blessed it and broke, and they all had enough to eat. The fact is, Jesus is interested in the natural, practical parts of our life. He's absolutely interested. That's not a side issue for him. He doesn't expect our finances to be in misery and spiritually we're flourishing and we're just overjoyed. No, it's everything. It's all-encompassing. This walk that he's called us to, it envelops everything. It's that this daily bread piece. Dare to believe that there's a spiritual connection to the daily bread that you need in whatever area that it is. He's the source for that too. The next one's huge. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Christ told his disciples that the Father was the source for the forgiveness that they needed, and that their extension of forgiveness to others would automatically flow from that. He's the source for forgiveness from sin. Next part's interesting. It says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God has the power to deliver you from the evil one, or we would not be told to pray to him for the deliverance from the evil one. It's an amazing God that we have. It doesn't matter what the issue is. He's the source for what you need. He's the answer to it. It's amazing to me because as we heard Diane preach this morning, there was such a fire and such an unction and there was so much passion. She talks about how she just loves to go into the enemy's camp and just wreak havoc. There's something about her as a spiritual intercessory prayer warrior that she just loves to torment and bring destruction to the camp of the enemy because he's just overinflated, overindulged in just thinking he has a way to speak into our lives that's going to affect us. And I was so glad to see that. He has no ability to resist the strength that we've been entrusted with. He has no ability to stand in the way. What does he do then? He tries. Let me just read something. This is in Judges 16. Let me just read this. This is the story of Samson and Delilah. It's not the whole story. It's just a verse. 16:5, Judges 16:5 says, the rulers of the Philistines went to her. This is after he had ripped apart their gates, killed 1,000 people with a jawbone, and he was just tormenting the Philistines to death. And they came to Delilah, who he was interested in, and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. You see, the devil's not stupid. I mean, he's deranged. He's insane, but he's clever. He's sneaky. He's not going to attack you in your strength. He's not going to attack the prayers that you pray in faith because he can't. He can't stand between a prayer that you pray in faith, believing, and the answer that God's going to send to that prayer that you pray in faith. He cannot stop that. So what does he do? He tries to attack the source of your strength. He tries to go around and find what's the secret of what's causing this person to pray with faith. He can't stop a prayer of faith. So what does he do? It begins with trying to get some unbelief, some doubt, some questioning about your righteousness, some questioning about your true identity, trying to weasel in. And he has to come from that angle because he can't hit you face on. He cannot do it. It's an amazing passage. And what I want to talk right now about is what happens next after verse 4. Because the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Our Father, ends in verse 4. And so we recognize that if we maintain our source and we correctly identify the source of our strength being the Father and his relationship with us, we can stand there. And this is where it gets a little bit squirrely. And we kind of, Rich did an awesome job last week. He preached his heart out on putting a demand on the anointing. And some people got a little uncomfortable, and which is fine. That's okay. We all have ideas about theology and who God is and what he is and how we can speak to him and what we can and can't do. And that's all fine. We just got to make sure we bring it all back to the word, and we'll be great. But in verse 5, Jesus began to teach them about something that kind of causes us, some people, it causes a bit of unsettling in your soul, your spirit, wherever it is. Because in verse 5, after telling them this is, the way I see this, he established, okay, this is where you go. The Lord's Prayer is just this. This is where you go, guys. Our Father. This is it. Our Father. Get that right. You can fill in the blanks, the details of your life. Just our Father. And you go to him. He's your source. In verse 5, this isn't as known as the Lord's Prayer, and I don't know why. We go to verse 4, and that's usually what most people stop at. But verse 5, it begins with the word and. So it's not technically separated from verse 4, which is where the end of verse 4 is where it concludes. But deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them. So let's connect this, okay? Let's connect this with the Lord's Prayer. Let's not let this be a separate parable. A lot of times Bibles do that. They have that little heading that they break up the column with, and it can be disruptive. Listen to this. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. That's powerful. That is powerful. That right there is why when they prayed the first time and she just seemed a little more joyful, they didn't say, okay, well, we'll be back next week and maybe next week something else will happen. They said, no, we know who the source is. We know that we're in his will. We know who we are. We're going to pray again. And by the third time, something's happening. This is the kind of faith I believe that we're being required in as our culture disintegrates. We are going to be called to a faith that doesn't just tap on the door, listen, he's probably asleep, and walk away. Did you know that God is willing to be inconvenienced by his children? Good. That's a big starting place to break off some of the religious, theological arguments. I was talking in our group about how it blows me away because I went to a Christian high school where you study the attributes of God and you study the sound theology, word-based theology, and you begin to study so much about the immutability of God's counsel. You begin to study about his omniscience, his omnipotence. He knows everything. He even knows things that didn't happen yet. Oh, we get our heads all twerved out and you're trying to file things that can only come by revelation in your spirit. You're trying to establish them in your mind and you wonder why people get frustrated and confused when they live a theologically based faith, if there is such a thing. Because, well, theology is the study of God, yes. True theology, absolutely, powerful, awesome. But if you base everything around what you are willing to step out in faith on whether or not you can fully understand it, you'll miss the entire thing. You miss the essence of what Jesus is saying in this passage to his disciples. This, I believe, is when this, he's trying to empower them. He's saying, you know what? You guys want to know how to pray? Okay, this is how you do it. This is the nature of where you go to when you pray, Our Father, okay? Because Jesus did say later on, he said, in that day, you won't come to me and ask anything in my name. You pray to the Father directly. You go straight to the Father. You won't have to ask in my name, the Father. You ask him. And so he's already setting this up. And then he says, now that you got that, I want to tell you something, a little bit about the heart of who your dad is. You think Jesus knew who his dad was? I would expect he did. He was the only begotten son. I would think he would know if everyone's going to give insight to us on how we ought to pray, I think we ought to listen to him. There's a lot of great books on intercession, a lot of great books on prayer, but I think if we're going to really see God move in our lives the way we need him to move, we're going to have to understand what Jesus taught about it. How amazing that one of the most quoted pieces of scripture is the Our Father, and the very next verse, most people, can we do that? Is that we can keep banging on God's door at midnight when he says, look at this. How inconvenient is that? Knock on somebody's door at midnight. It was funny. We had life group and Tim was there. And I think it was Tim. He said, yeah, I'll have to try that. I'm going to go at midnight and Vaughn's tired and just go and start knocking on his bedroom door and demand some bread. I said, yeah, you let me know how that works out for you. And everybody, yeah, yeah. We could probably do a skit or something. That'd be more. You got to get the visual. Midnight then, they didn't have electric lights. When darkness hit, you went to bed. This person was already in bed probably for 6 hours. Sound asleep. The kids are asleep. He's in bed. The door is shut. They didn't just have simple little latches. There was security issues. They boarded everything up. Probably the windows got closed up so animals couldn't get in and stuff. And here's this knock on the door. He's knocking on the door. And the thing is that it's his friend. And somehow he knows that he's got at least 3 loaves because he's going and asking him. Maybe he's close enough. Maybe he's neighbor. Maybe he had dinner with him. I don't know. Somehow he knows to go to this friend and ask for 3 loaves because he was inconvenienced by a friend that came unexpectedly to him. So he wasn't just asking for himself. He's like, hey, I'm being inconvenienced here too. And in that culture, if someone came, a visitor came tired on the road, you needed to provide something for them. It was expected. It was culturally almost mandatory. You didn't just say, okay, have a good night's sleep. Here's your bed. You fed them. You sat with them. You debriefed on their journey. You provided hospitality. It was part of that Jewish culture that was so important to them. And so he knows he has to get bread, and he can't go anywhere else, so he goes to his friend's house. And so it's midnight, and the friend says, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. Do you realize that now as he continues to knock on that door, he's breaking a few laws? Yeah, he's trespassing for one, because the friend says, not now, go away. And he stays and he keeps knocking. So already he's now in violation. He's acting illegally. Borderline, this word persistence in the NIV is actually, they say it nice. It says shameless audacity. So this isn't just tap, tap, tap. He's knocking on the door and he's not stopping. And no matter what the person inside is telling him, it doesn't say how many times this happens, but he says that because of his shameless audacity, the friend will rise and give him what he wants. Even though he's his friend, he won't do it because of that. Look at this. Listen to the way this is worded. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence or his shameless audacity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. There are certain things you will not get in your spiritual life just because you're a friend of God. That's what Jesus just said. There are certain things, there are certain levels of our faith we won't get past until we're willing to, like Rich said, put a demand on the anointing to go beyond what's comfortable, to say, I don't know where else to go right now. I have this need, and I understand that you're inconvenienced by this, but you're my source. I've got no place else to go. And when that's your platform, God is not insulted by that. Imagine. He doesn't backhand you off the porch. It doesn't say he couldn't take it anymore, and he finally got up and squashed him or called the authorities and had him removed. You would think after he finally knocked long enough to make him mad, when he got up and opened the door, it wouldn't have been bread that was sticking out of the door. It'd been a shotgun or a stick or whatever he had. A chainsaw. And he had a mask on. Poor Tim. But that's not the heart of our Father. What Jesus is trying to reveal to them here is something about the heart of the Father that they were never going to get from seeing the miraculous. They weren't going to understand this part of the Father just by watching the way he ministered. This was something that he had to, outside of that, say, guys, you might not see me having to pray 20 times for a person to get healed. I speak and it happens. But we don't know how much time Jesus spent out in that wilderness. It said every time you reference, he was away alone. He was someplace else. We don't know what he was establishing in his spirit in those places so that he could walk out and just speak once. There are realities we don't understand about the full relationship Jesus had and where he invested everything to get everything that he was able to move in, especially the ability to only do what he saw the Father do. And imagine that. To live your whole life, and he never did anything. By his own mouth, he said, I never done anything unless I saw the Father to do it. That kind of a reality, he's trying to teach them, guys, this is who your Father is. This is the way he feels about you. You can inconvenience him. Is that what happened to Jesus at the wedding? I heard that you even shared about that. I'm not sure which angle you came at it entirely, but remember Jesus' mother at the wedding feast when his first miracle? Most people, you ask them, what was the first miracle Jesus did? And they'll say, I was the turn the water to wine. Do you remember the argument that he had with his mother? In fact, he didn't. Yeah, she was saying, just make wine. Maybe she didn't even know what he was going to do, but she just said, he'll fix it. Whatever the problem is, she was understanding, he's got an answer. She raised him. She had to go find him in the temple. She knew what he was capable of. And what he, even to the degree that he didn't say mother, he said woman. He addressed his mother as woman. It's not time yet. It's not the season for this yet. It's not in the timing. I only do what I see the Father doing, and he's not showing me this. She didn't fall out of her chair, struck dead. Do you know sometimes what we call fear of the Lord as Christians is really just you're afraid of the unknown. It's not actually a fear of God, because you can know God. In your spirit, you can know God, and there's peace. There's no fear attached there. A fear of God that's afraid to be too demanding or afraid to approach with the wrong posture, that's just fear. You're his children. This story is about a friend. I want to go to the next little story because it's all related in the way I see it. He's, okay, guys, persistence. The way this friend is. But then he gives us the key. And the key is this in verse 11. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Son, if a son asks a father. You know, there's something that happens with the transfer of DNA in the natural. There's something, the most accurate way to exactly reproduce something is through DNA. There is no more exact way. When you approach reproduction from a seed level, that is your best chance of ever having a clone. You have to start there. You can't. Clones need to be started from the very first cell of an organism. It's that DNA that must be exactly copied. And so what I see here is Jesus now tells them this story about a son asking his father, and they can all relate to this. They've all heard their sons ask for things, and not a single time did one of them play a mean trick on them or say, it's not the time right now, just buzz off, take this scorpion instead. They understood the love that they had for their children. And what Jesus was trying to do is say, listen, when you come, You start with our Father. You recognize that he's the source. You begin to be persistent. You begin to realize that if you don't hear my cry, I have no place else to go. But at the end of the day, you must recognize your sonship. You must recognize your sonship. You have to believe and recognize that your identity has been changed. The word says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That newness of life that is yours is a new entity. Your spirit is new. It has been birthed again from an incorruptible seed, not a corruptible seed. Jesus rose and he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He said, tell them, go tell my brethren. He didn't call them disciples anymore. He said, go tell my brethren that I have to go first to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There was a brotherhood that was established when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and satisfied the demands of that Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And when that love had an open ability to be expressed, he began to call us his brothers. Christ Jesus did that. That's going to challenge some theology. That's okay. What you call theology, the word is the source. I want to just spend a quick minute as I wrap this up. There's something on the inside of every believer that you have to have. You cannot survive this life. You cannot be victorious in this life if you don't have something on the inside of you. And the only verse I can find that really demonstrates what I know to be true in my spirit man, regardless of how I feel, regardless of what I want to say when I wake up in the morning, there is something that I find in Isaiah that just, it shouts at my spirit. And it's in Isaiah 30 and verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Do you know how many people are determined to try and find some way to earn their salvation, who are determined to try to do good enough to qualify for what only Jesus Christ could qualify you for? It can't happen. You're struggling. There's no rest in your life because you're still trying to earn something. You're trying to be good enough, and you can't do it. If it could have been done, the cross would be unnecessary. That's ridiculous. We all will put our confidence in something. But what God is prophesying here through Isaiah is he's talking about in returning and in rest, you will find strength. Your salvation, it says you'll be saved in returning and rest. That flies in the face of every Jewish person that's ever heard anything about God. It was all about the law. It was all about living up. It was all about this standard that you couldn't make. And so you killed animals and birds and everything else to try to attain to some level of right standing with God. And then Jesus turned up and established our righteousness in what he accomplished. And when your confidence shifts into that, there is a rest for your spirit. There's a rest on the inside of you that allows you to have a confidence that you can stand. You know what? When we look at the story of the prodigal son, what did the prodigal son do? At the end of it all, when he went out and did his thing, what set him apart? Anybody? He returned. He returned. That's all. He returned to his true identity. That's what he did. He returned. Your identity has been established in heaven. Sometimes we get confused about it. We're the ones that get disillusioned about it. We're the ones that go and try our own way and find ourselves in a heap with the wrong people doing the wrong stuff. And all you have to do is return. Amen. Amen. Repentance means to turn. To change your mind and turn towards the one. Your DNA has not been changed because you strayed. You are still born of the Father. And when you return, it's amazing. We know the party. We know the dancing. We know the older brothers thing. You know what the first thing the Father does is he puts a robe back. He sends them to get his robe and his ring. He said, here. the robe and the ring was your authority. The first thing he reestablished is the authority that he had to come boldly before the throne of grace. There's too many people that you can't go boldly before the throne of grace because you don't even know you're a son yet. None of us have access to the Father except as sons and daughters. Brethren of Christ. Something God's been challenging with, and I'm going to tie this in with it, is because I've wrestled my whole life. I've wrestled with my emotionalism. I've wrestled with the fact that I can get so emotional about stuff so quick. And for some people, you know, you have an anger issue, however it expresses itself outside of Christ. But there's an emotional part of God that I'm just beginning to rediscover, and I'm not trying to use this as a disclaimer for the way people get when sometimes they are completely out of line. I'm just saying that some people here, you're still praying to this mist. You're praying to this inapproachable light. Instead of praying to the ears and the man, Christ Jesus, who's inside the inapproachable light. Do you understand that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? When God chose to represent himself in oxygen, in an atmosphere, he chose a man who no one, you wouldn't notice by looking at him that he was any different than the rest of them. It says that. There was nothing about him to distinguish him in the natural. And why is it that we sit next to one another, we walk in stores next to people created in the likeness and image of God himself with no awe or respect, no sense of holy reverence about what we allow out of our mouth towards them, what we allow our thoughts to think about them. Created in the likeness and image of God. When you pray, there should be a person on that throne. It's not just a fog or a vapor. That's what the old covenant people had. They had a pillar they could follow at night, a fire, and they had some smoke they would lead them around during the day. That is not the God we serve. He's a person. God is a person. I fear that we've, as a church, as people that have been in the church for a long time, we study his Trinity, we study his attributes, we study all the characteristics of him, and we miss him. I did it. For years and years and years, I'm telling you, God has emotions. He's a jealous God. He loved you enough to sacrifice his only son. When you allow some of the things that we walk around with believing on a daily basis to actually become a revelation to your spirit, you will change. You will change. Your conduct will change. Your addictions will break. God gets angry. God has wrath. Thank God we're not destined for his wrath, or his wrath is not destined for us because of Christ Jesus. But God will judge this earth. He will take this footstool and smack it out of the way. Whether he makes another one or not, I don't know. If it'll be like this, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Whether it's just this planet or whether the whole cosmos, he's going to wrap it up and do another one. It doesn't really much matter. He will deal with the enemy that has crept in and that has broken his perfect plan. God created you for love. And when Adam fell, that was broken. And the entire history of everything, whether you study civilization, whatever your time frame is for the length of this planet, I don't care if it's millions of years or thousands of years, the fact is it's all around the fact that God wanted some people to fellowship with. And when it was broken, he didn't stop. Because God has this crazy, God must be crazy. Do you know he says that love never fails? But how is that possible? Because I can point to hundreds and hundreds of failed marriages, failed relationships, things that were called love that failed. So how can love never fail? How could God have the audacity to say love never fails? Because his love doesn't. When we turned our back, did he stop? Did his love fail? When we sinned and walked away, when Adam left the garden, he sent his only son. He sent Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that kind of love? See, when you're willing to sacrifice that way, you discover a love that doesn't fail. Never fails. And there's some people here today, you've tampered with what you think love is. Your relationship with God. You thought that you were in love with God. But you can't sacrifice time, money, relationships, addictions, whatever's got you held back. That's not love. That's not love. That's not the love that the Father has shed upon us, bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. You were designed for that love. You were designed for unconditional love, and you've never known it outside of Jesus Christ. You will never know unconditional love. The moment you fail and mess up, everybody else in this earth that you've ever loved or has loved you, it will be broken. It will be at least tainted. They might say, I forgive you and bless you and you're restored and everything else. But something has changed. Not God. He says, I've removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. I've taken it away from you by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you tamper and you begin to taste that kind of love, you will change. You will change. Love never fails.